As you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark. As Ronnie said last week, it is very exciting to be in a new part of God's Word. All of it is inspired and profitable for us, and we enjoy getting to be in as many parts as we can. And we are very excited about the Gospel of Mark as we embark on this study together. As you're finding your place today, we will look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, just those three verses, 9, 10, and 11. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, there are things in this life that you can live your whole life without knowing. There are things that you can live an entire lifetime and never have known. And this week I ran across some very random facts that I thought I would share with you. Apparently, children grow more in the spring. I don't know if you know this, but each king in a deck of playing cards represents an actual king from history. The king of spades is King David. The king of hearts is King Charlemagne. The king of clubs is Alexander the Great. And the king of diamonds is Julius Caesar. Whether you know it or not, elephants are the only animals on the entire planet with four knees. Did you know that humans can smell a skunk from over a mile away? I learned this week that you can housebreak an armadillo. When an ant wakes up, did you know that it stretches? In your lifetime, you're going to produce about 10,000 gallons of saliva. And that is enough to fill a swimming pool. And I learned this week that slugs have four noses. Now, I know those you're thinking, what in the world are you telling us all this for? Because there are some things that you could live your entire life without knowing. If you walked out of here today and didn't know that slugs have four noses, it would make no impact on your life. It'd have very little real impact on your life. But I say that because I want to say something else, too. There are things that if you get wrong, it's fatal. It means the whole world. If you don't know who Jesus is, as he really is, that will not only impact your life today, that will impact all of eternity for you. And today in our text in Mark, we come to a place where Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, the coming King. And we're going to see Jesus plainly displayed here in all of his glory. John Calvin wrote, "All theology, when separated from Christ, is not only vain and confused, but it's also mad, deceitful, and spurious. Apart from Christ, all theology is vain." In our text today, we're going to see Jesus presented clearly. Is he just a good man or a prophet or an example? Or is he something entirely different? In his baptism, we'll see exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the incarnate Word, God in the flesh, the very Son of God. As we began the Gospel of Mark last week, when Ronnie preached, he helped us to see that this first verse that we come across, if you just let your eyes scan back to verse 1, that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sort of sets up the title of the book, if you will. You remember that this is Mark writing and that this is probably Peter's recounting, so some have kind of jokingly called this more like the Gospel of Peter, according to Mark. That this is about Jesus, recorded through Peter's memory, and Mark is writing it down. But we see that last week that we recounted the forerunner who came before Jesus. We walked through and saw John the Baptist. But this is all having to do with verse 1, which is that this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And those are important words. Those are not just some casual religious saying. Those words actually mean what they purport to mean. That Jesus is the very Son of God Himself. So today, when we see the baptism in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see several ways that Jesus is proclaimed to us. And it is so sweet that we would start, as we work through this, just remembering the good news of the gospel, that gospel message, that is really the focus of this entire book, that really we're looking at how disciples are made, but this is all done through the gospel itself. And that good news, that word gospel, euangelion, we learned it, it's that good news word. It's that kind of word that messengers would come back from the war and say, "It's over, we won." And so when you see that word gospel, you just think to yourself, it's over. He won. Because the gospel is absolutely good news. Well, today in this baptism, we have one of the few events that crosses all four gospels in one way or another. John really sort of only alludes to it, but it's mentioned explicitly in Matthew and in Luke and here in Mark. And it's only 53 words long in the original. But it is a dense passage in terms of meaning. There's a lot here in terms of theological depth. Now, up to this point in Jesus' life, if you just want to let the chronology kind of run through your mind, you remember that we learned that Mark sort of goes right past all of the upbringing part. And so you see Jesus arrive on the scene at age 30. So he is sort of, we sort of don't have the background. He's lived in sort of relative obscurity as the son of a carpenter in Nazareth. Lived his life sort of in a more normal and plain way. As he now steps onto the scene, he is though going to do something far, far from normal. But he is to announce who he actually is, and it will be seen that he is the very Son of God as Jesus opens his public ministry. You and I need to really look carefully at this text today. We need to understand what is here. It's not just a footnote in the life of Christ. Jesus' baptism is not just a footnote in the life of Christ. We see bold declarations here about who Jesus really is. We see bold declarations here. And apart from real faith in who Jesus really is, we cannot know God. So this is no mere trivia. This is no mere obscure random fact. This is vital. You see, there are many in history who would make Jesus into something that he is not. They would make a God in their own image. They would have a Jesus, meek and mild, who would kind of pacify that need for acceptance and sort of look away at anything that the culture would accept. He would just sort of hold his nose and keep on walking. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It may be that even in this room, we're tempted to make a Jesus in our own image. We're tempted to sort of reshape him to be okay with the things that we're okay with and to really not like the things that we really don't like, but then not really bother us about things that we're okay with and shouldn't be. It might be that we have been tempted from time to time to make an idol that sort of looks a little like Jesus, but really is not the real Jesus. Be warned. Apart from real faith in the real Christ, we cannot know God. So this is vital. This is absolutely critical for us to understand. This text matters to you. For you and for me, this text makes a huge difference. In the hard days of your life, are you going to go to that idol, or are you going to go to the Christ of Scripture? This is a Savior who not only fully understands who you are, but he accomplishes all that God requires on your behalf if you will trust in him. So this morning, as we sort of dive into this, I want to set as our large theme that we're going to see Jesus fully displayed in the baptism. We're going to see Jesus fully displayed in the baptism. We'll see it in three ways, I believe. In verse 9, we will see that Jesus fully identified with us. In verse 10, we'll see that Jesus is fully God. And in verse 11, we'll see that Jesus is a fully satisfying Son and Savior. So let's look together at that first section there in verse 9 and see that Jesus fully identified with us. The text says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As we mentioned, he grew up in that area of Nazareth, sort of at the very north end of the Jordan River, up at the Sea of Galilee, 200 miles or so down the stretch was the Dead Sea, and that's probably closer to where John was doing his baptizing, so there would have been some walk for Jesus to make to find his way to his cousin John. And he travels along the Jordan to the point where John is working and calling men to repentance and faith, to repent of their sins. And Jesus has John baptize him along with the others who are being baptized, which sort of provokes a very important question. If Jesus is sinless, why does he submit to baptism? Why would a sinless person be baptized? That is a vital question to ask, and I think it sort of opens this verse up for us. Jesus was actually the only one who probably rightly could have been doing the baptizing that day, for he was the sinless one. But he comes and submits to John's baptism, submits to baptism there at the Jordan, even though he was the spotless Lamb of God. But why? Why? Well, there are likely a few reasons, and these may help you to consider. There are some who would sort of say this is one way that Jesus was setting an example for us, knowing that this would be the mark of those who would come, those who come into his kingdom, his family, that this was the initiating mark. And so it was a vital thing to demonstrate himself for believers to follow. Another suggestion is that he was marking the beginning of his public ministry, and it is definitely that as well. It is that he is sort of beginning his ministry with an exclamation point. Something very visible, something very public that declares that this is now an opening as the Father speaks and the dove descends, that there is something monumental taking place here. So this is the public marking of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. So it was a vital moment in that sense. Another thing that we might consider for a reason is Jesus being baptized at this point is that he is giving us a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that what we celebrate in baptism itself? That he is foreshadowing where he's headed. He's sort of laying the redemptive road out at the very beginning, that this is the plan. I'm going to die, be buried, and rise again. And then one more thing is that he was identifying with the needs of his people. He was identifying with the needs of his people. That last one jumps out at me as we consider who Jesus Christ is. It sort of rings out. Though he was sinless, in his baptism, Jesus chose as the representative for his people to identify with them in this way. He himself went into the waters of baptism to identify with us, the one who knew no sin at all, pictured our great need in the opening act of his ministry. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I think it's sweet. He said, a country minister made the remark that Christ is a good physician. Spurgeon went on to recount from the minister, Christ is not like those doctors who come and say that they're sorry for you, whereas in their hearts, they're kind of glad you're ill. Or they are glad you are ill. For if you and others were not ill, there would be no work for them. But suppose, he added, this is still the parson speaking, that the doctor had all your pains himself. Suppose you had the headache and that he looked down on you and had your headache. Suppose that when you had a palpitation of the heart, he had a palpitation of the heart too. Why, he would be very quick to cure you. Certainly, he would not let you lie there a moment longer than was necessary, because he himself would be suffering with you. And Spurgeon says, so rest in him, that is Christ, for he still bears the scars of his wounds to show that he has suffered even as you do. Still does he prove himself to be man, seeing that he suffers with you. And I think Spurgeon had it right. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4. He says in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Now hear this, for we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Putting it positively, Jesus does sympathize with your weaknesses. We do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every, let that word fall on you like rain, every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence. Why? Because we have a sympathetic high priest. Why with confidence? Because he's sympathetic to us. He knows our weakness. So then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Go close because he knows who you are. He knows your weakness. That we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in our time of need. It is vital that we grab a hold of this truth. When Jesus is baptized, he is identifying with his people because he is a great sympathetic high priest. He identifies with us. He did not need to be baptized to repent of sin. He had no sin. He did it to identify with us, to say, these are my people. And I know what they go through. According to our text and his identification with us and to Hebrews, when you are feeling crushed under the weight of temptation, Jesus himself sympathizes with you and with me. That is a staggering truth. He's still in our corner, even in those moments. And he doesn't just sympathize with us because he's omniscient and he kind of knows in a kind of a detached way, well, they're going to struggle, they're going to have sin, and I kind of know that. No. Because he was tempted in every way as you are. Every way without exception. He can identify with every single struggle you and I go through. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? He is a sympathetic high priest. He identifies with his people. I wonder, do you know Jesus as a sympathetic and merciful Savior? Is that how you know him? Do you think of him as a cold taskmaster waiting for you to mess up so he can pop you with the whip? Or do you understand that he knows what you're in right now? Those things that you would tell no one else. Those things that you would never display publicly. Those thoughts in the deepest recesses of your mind. He sympathizes without sin, sympathizes with the pain and the struggle of humanity. He stepped out of heaven, humbled himself, took on flesh like you and me, and experienced all that it is to be a person without sin. All that it is to be a human. And that is good news for us. For he is sympathetic in that moment when you are in the deepest struggle and pain. He is not waiting for you to mess up so he can crack you. He sympathizes with you. Will he judge sin? Without question. But is he sympathetic? Friend, don't you ever remove that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you take that away. Don't you forget about it. For you will go straight to works righteousness. If you forget that he's sympathetic, you will think it's up to you. You will think, so I've got to get this right or he will come down on me. I've got to get it right. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Draw near to the throne of grace because he's merciful. He's merciful to you because he's sympathetic, because he understands who you really are. It is wonderful, amazing news that the God of mercy, love, and grace represents himself in his Son, perfect Son, second person of the Godhead, to us as a sympathetic high priest who fully identifies with us. In his baptism, he identifies with us. He identifies with us. And isn't it a beautiful picture that in our baptism, in our baptism that we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection as well? That is the picture of what's happening there. He is a sympathetic Savior. What an unspeakably beautiful picture. So Christian, take comfort. Take comfort. Jesus fully identified with us. The second thing that we see there in verse 10, that very next verse, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Some translations and updates have in here, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. And I think that is an important phrase, not just opening in the passive sense, but being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And right here at the very beginning, where we see, and when he came up out of the water, and then you'll see a little later in the sentence, it says immediately. That immediately is at the front of that sentence. And Ronnie pointed us to that last week. Mark is the action gospel, the hurry-up gospel, everything kind of, and you know how when a kid tells you a story, and they go okay, and so we walked outside, and so we were on the tree, and the and kind of punctuates the start of every sentence to tell you that something new is happening. If you look in the original at Mark and sort of line up the verses one by one by one by one by one with all of them left justified, it's like and all the way through the book. It's sort of this hurry-up action story. But right here, he uses this specific phrase, and immediately, that he uses 41 different times in this book, kai euthus. It's this thing that indicates that the scene is urgent. And what's happening here is sort of a high-action scene, which is different than the way that we read it. We come to Jesus' baptism, we're sort of like, oh yeah, Jesus was baptized. Okay, next. And we move on, not realizing that this is sort of a tension point, not a smooth sail past. This is a tension point of action. So immediately he comes up out of the water, and I won't spend time making an argument here, but that is a argument for believers' baptism by immersion. He is coming up out of something at this point. But what we have here is that Jesus sees the heavens being torn open, or opened right before him, ripped open. And here we have the beginning of what is an amazing, I'm going to give you a $10 word, amazing inclusio, bookends. This is something that marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry and marks the end of Jesus' ministry. This tearing word shows up again in a very critical place. When the veil is ripped and torn, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, this same word appears. We see at the beginning of his ministry that heaven tears open, the dove comes down, and God speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The beginning of his public ministry is marked by the rending of heaven to come down. And the end of his public ministry is marked by the rending of the veil that we might go up. This is a critical word. That's why I think it's important to sort of see it in the translation. Mark uses this word as sort of a theological bookend for us. Christ rips the curtain wide for us. Here it is, baptism, and then rips it open wide at the crucifixion. When we look at that very next verse, we see something important. I'm going to kind of bring this into verse 11, that we see the voice from heaven speaking. We see the dove descend on Jesus, the Spirit in the form of a dove descend on Jesus, the anointing of the Holy One. This picture's from the prophets, the anointing of the Holy One, the Messiah, sort of a visual symbol that this is my chosen one, and then the voice speaks. And right here, we have one of those vital moments in Scripture where Trinitarian theology matters, where you see the Son baptized, the Spirit descend, and the Father speak all at once, all here in this moment. And it matters a great deal that we understand that the Trinity matters. There are those even this today that would debate whether or not the Trinity is even something we should believe, who would say that maybe there are modes of existence for God, or maybe there's some other form of understanding how God functions as Spirit and functions as Son. But every way that you slice it, you end up taking away from the gospel. You take away from Jesus. You take away from the Spirit. You take away from the Father in any way that you augment this. We must leave it as we find it. And that is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Trinitarian theology matters a great deal, in part because that is the basis of the covenant of redemption. That this is a covenant made between the Father, Son, and Spirit that he will save his people even before the foundation of the world. So we see here that we have Trinitarian expressions in theology. All three persons of the Trinity are present at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we see that that they are involved in every aspect of salvation and in Jesus' work. So Jesus himself, even in the picture of the dove descending as an anointed one, the Father speaking out loud, is identified as God. As God himself, a part of the Godhead. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead and is fully and irrevocably God. He is not just a man. The anointed one was not just a man. He was the one sent of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the eternal promised one, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And God, at Jesus' baptism, in the form of the Spirit, descends on him, displaying him publicly before others that this is the anointed one, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the coming one. And then speaks audibly. God's voice is heard. And he says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Identification of Christ as God himself. For God has no children of the flesh in that sense. Now, when we come to this Trinitarian theology, we see that it identifies Jesus as God. But lest you think that I'm drawing on this text or too much out of this text, you know that Jesus said this himself multiple times, right? You remember John 10, where he really sort of gets under the legalist's skin when he says to them, "I and the Father are one." Boldly proclaiming, "I'm God. I and the Father are one," in John chapter 10. Verse 29, and in John 14, we see that Jesus is actually the one in whose name the Spirit of God will be given. The Bible over and over and over again proclaims Jesus as God. That's the point of Jesus' I am sayings in the book of John. When he says, "I am the bread of life," you do know that to a Jew, he is being heretical. He is taking the solemn name of God, "I am," and claiming it for himself, and then describing what that means. When he says, "ego I me," he says, "I am." He is saying, "I am God. In this way, I'm the bread of life. I'm all you'll ever need to be satisfied." Jesus is fully God. He is fully man, and he identifies with you, and he is fully God. 100% of one, and 100% of the other. And everyone who's like a math person, like my dad, just their brains went poof. Like, you can't do 100% because that's all of it. But he is both, not in part, not in mixture, but all. 100% man and 100% God. And that matters a great deal for our lives. Jesus is fully God. Our children have been trying to learn the New City Catechism. Maybe you've done it. We handed it out. We sort of began the year with that as a goal. Back when we were on question 4, it came out, how many persons are there in God? And the answer is that there are 3 persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Son is equal in power and glory and substance to God the Father. He is God. The theologians of the world, there's another big word for us, call this the hypostatic union, the joining of the essence of God with the essence of man. He fully identifies with us and is without diminishing his Godhead at all. The Chalcedonian Creed intended to clarify this very point. I'm going to read you how they described it because I think it is very helpful. They said, "Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect both in deity and in humanness. This self-same one is also actually God and actually man, with a rational, which means human, a rational soul and a body. He is the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves are as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. They also agreed and sort of helped to clarify that Christ had two natures. But when they said it in, I think, a very helpful way. Listen to how they describe those two natures coming together. We do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area of function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. I know that was lengthy, but I think it's worthwhile to see and to understand that when we talk about Jesus being fully man and fully God, we're not talking about percentages. We're not trying to figure out how much, like, was this a human moment when I read this, or was this like a God moment when I read this? Is this Jesus the man, or is this Jesus God? Which one is it? Let me be very abundantly clear. Jesus is fully man, but listen, Jesus is God. When you see Jesus function in the pages of the New Testament, you see God at work. He's not acting on behalf of God, he is acting as God. Jesus is God, and this matters a great deal. Knowing that really does matter, for when you pray, your prayers aren't based on your worthiness or on some man's worthiness. The God man, the perfect one, is the one whose worthiness stands as your credibility to enter the throne of grace. God himself, the righteous one, stands as your credibility. It matters when you battle against sin, because your fight isn't fought merely in the power of human strength. Instead, you have the strength of God Almighty given to you in the fight for sin, because the Son is in you by the Spirit. It matters a great deal for your eternal security. You're not kept by your own ability. You're kept by God himself. So you will never fall away ever if you are in him. Listen, and if our sins are forgiven by Christ, on account of Christ, they are atoned for by an all-powerful substitute. My fears of being found out and your fears of being found out are baseless. And the reason is you've been found out by the God of the universe. He knows everything. And the good news is, the great news is that your sins are perfectly, fully, completely atoned for by Jesus, who is God. So there's not like something left for you to work out in that sense. You're not going to like, Jesus paid 90% and you got to kind of really get that 10 down in this life or you're really in trouble. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid everything because he is God. A man could not substitute for you. A human being could not be your substitute. A mere human would not be enough. It had to be God. It had to be Jesus. For every sin deserves an eternity of punishment. Rightly. That's not unjust. That's the actual wage. Because he is infinite, and every sin is against him. And he is infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful. So every time I sin against him, I sin against an eternal being. I have infinitely offended him. And so it's right that every sin be punished for eternity. Now, how's a man going to pay that for me? It had to be God. So it is such amazing news. Jesus fully identifies with us, but he is fully God. For that means he is a fully, fully satisfying Son and Savior. And that's our third point. He is a fully satisfying Son and Savior. The voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son. And we said this is God the Father speaking. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The voice of God the Father rings out from heaven and it declares the sonship of Christ. He says it without question, without negotiation, without hedging anything at all. This is my Son. And he says that word, my beloved Son. Scholars explain that this word really means one, the beloved, one who is the only one in his or her class. And is at the same time particularly loved and cherished. Loved in a most unique way. God loves the Son. God the Father loves the Son. Jesus is the object of God's true and deep affections. The same God who is the judge of all men is also a God of deep and real love and affection. It's not that Jesus is the good cop and God the Father is the bad cop. It's not like that. God the Father loves, has deep and abiding love. And he points it here at his Son. But the whole heart of salvation is that God the Father loved the world. So we need not separate Jesus the Son from God the Father. And pretend that one is angry and one is kind. God the Father loves. He loves the Son here. We don't just see God's love for the Son. We see his satisfaction in him. God says he is well pleased. He is fully satisfied in Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to do something to earn the satisfaction of the Father. He doesn't have to do something to earn that satisfaction. In fact, he is in himself satisfying to the Father. The Father declares to Jesus, I am well pleased with you. Jesus is a fully satisfying Son and Savior, and he will satisfy us as well. Not just God the Father, but he will satisfy us as a Savior as well. A.H. Strong said that God requires satisfaction because of his holiness, but he makes satisfaction because of his love. I wonder where we stand today looking for satisfaction. In what do we seek satisfaction? I think that is a vital question for all of us to answer today. It's really easy. It's really, really easy in a culture where everything says, this will satisfy you. This will satisfy you. Everything gets that label. Everything. You walk up and down the grocery aisle, look at the boxes and the cans. There are scientists who are trying to figure out right now what color is going to make you think that will satisfy you. Everything you see is geared to tell you, this will satisfy you. This will, buy us, we will satisfy you. Go here, this will satisfy you. Take time there, that will satisfy you. Oh, just rest at home, that'll satisfy you. Oh, work harder, that'll satisfy you. Everything is telling you, it'll satisfy you. Augustine had it right. God, you made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Only God will satisfy. He requires it because he's holy, Strong said, and he gives it because he's loving. He does satisfy. So that is wonderful news to people who need satisfaction. Thomas Brooks wrote, "It is only an infinite God and an infinite good that can fill and satisfy the precious and immortal soul of men," as if God made us that way, right? He made us to only be satisfied with him. And so when we chase other things, we will find ourselves unsatisfied, dissatisfied, not satisfied. Jesus will satisfy us. God was fully satisfied in his Son. His perfectly righteous life, that propitiating death that is yet to come in the narrative, but that propitiating death that is even being foreshadowed here, don't do part of the work. They fully please the Father. They fully please the Father. Now, here's the part that for me just blows my mind. Don't miss this. So if it's true that Jesus is fully pleasing to the Father, and you turn in repentance and faith to him and are now in Christ, joined with Christ, inseparably unified to Christ, united with Christ, you are in him. Do you see that in Christ, God is satisfied with you? I know, a bunch of Reformed people, that sounds like heresy. Everybody in this room just kind of shifted in their seat, and like, I don't know about that. Is God really satisfied? Like, got to do something, right? Got to be good. Listen to me. Listen. That declaration, in whom I am well pleased, includes all of those who are in Christ. For you don't come in your righteousness, you come in Christ. And so when he looks at his son and says, I'm pleased with you, he is looking at everyone in this room who is in Christ and saying to you, because of my son, I am well pleased with you. That will turn your world upside down if you ever believe that. You won't wake up in the morning and feel like you got to earn something and do something and sort of get God's attention like a dad who's too busy. You won't think, oh, you know, my earthly father just didn't pay any attention to me. He never was satisfied. I wonder if God's like that. If you would grab a hold of this truth that you are in Christ and God says of Christ, I am well pleased with you. And so all who are in Christ, listen, he is well pleased, not because you're good enough, not because you've done enough, not because you've got it right enough times, but because of Christ. He is well pleased with you, believer. That'll make you want to sing and dance, even if you're Baptist. I mean, that makes you want to just throw your feet around. He's pleased with me? Because I know me. I know how fall I, you know how fall I short. We fall so short. I don't know why I think that way, as if I could ever have earned it in the first place. I'm only here because he's grace, mercy, kindness, compassion, sympathetic, the fully God Savior. It's the only reason I'm in Christ. So then why does it astound me that he's pleased with me? Because he's pleased with his son, and I am in him. And he's looking right at his son, and he's seeing all of the believers with him and saying, I am well pleased with you. Everything is different because of Jesus. So I wonder, do you know him in this way? Look, I started with all those trivia facts. And I said there are things that kind of don't matter, that if you don't know him, this is not one of those things. If you do not know that Jesus fully sympathizes with you, you will work to earn your righteousness. If you do not know that he is fully God, you will always doubt that you can be kept. How will it ever be enough? And if you don't know that God is fully satisfied, the same thing's going to happen. You're going to live your life trying to get God's attention. This matters enormously. When we see Jesus go into the waters of baptism, we are seeing who he is displayed publicly. Human fully, God fully, and the satisfying Son and Savior. This is a monumental moment. So see him here in his baptism, that Jesus fully identified with you as a human. And he fully is God. And thanks be to God, he is fully satisfying as a Son and Savior. So much so that when God looks at his children, those who are in Christ, he says, Zephaniah describes it this way, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you believe that? Believer, do you believe that? It will change how you live. Oh, one who's here with doubt, do you see how sweet he is? Do you see that he will receive even broken sinners like us? I call on you today. I call on you today. Run to Christ. Turn to him in repentance and faith. Cling no more to your own works. Turn and run to Christ. He is a He is a merciful Savior. He is a sympathetic high priest. He will gladly receive everyone who will come. He will cast none of them out. Not one. So turn and run today. Join me in prayer. Father, you are good. You're so good to us. We pray that as Christ is displayed in his baptism, that we would see our sympathetic high priest, our one who is all in one, both identifying with us and saving us as God himself. Father, that we would live our lives with a knowledge that in Christ you are fully pleased. God, let that knowledge cause us to cast off an attempt to get your attention with our works. And let that kind of affection drive the killing of sin, the forsaking of lesser pleasures, the pursuit of holiness and righteousness out of a place of acceptedness and love, not because we think we can earn something by it. Oh God, protect us from ourselves and give us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.